You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
Well, as Earl mentioned, for any of you who may not be familiar with me, my name is Joseph Gill. I am an elder candidate in training. Now, for the last few weeks, we've been working our way through Psalm 107. And as Raphael observed, the psalm closes with the words, "Let whoever is wise pay attention to these things and consider the Lord's acts of faithful love." And so that's precisely what we're going to do. We're going to consider Yahweh's faithful love and draw out some wisdom from the final verses of this psalm. And in the course of the sermon, for those of you who are taking notes, I'm going to try to establish three propositions, and then I'll give a few applications. Number one, God wishes to be known for his faithful love among his people. God wishes to be known for his faithful love among his people. Second, God's faithful love encompasses suffering that he allows or inflicts. His faithful love encompasses suffering that he allows or inflicts. Thirdly, the suffering God brings into our lives serves his redemptive purpose. The suffering that God brings into our lives serves his redemptive purpose. And then after that, I'll suggest some appropriate ways to respond to God's less than comfortable acts of faithful love. Now, the entire Psalm 107 is all about Yahweh's faithful love, his chesed in the Hebrew. And you have the opening refrain, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever." And then at the end, you have this admonition, "Whoever is wise, pay attention, consider the Lord's acts of faithful love." So you have these two bookends. And that indicates everything in between is a discussion of that faithful love. Now, that word, chesed, it's translated in a variety of ways. It can be mercy, kindness, goodness, pity, favor, loving kindness, faithful love, unfailing love, covenant love, steadfast love. Different Bible versions translate it many different ways. It's a very special word that refers to the faithful love of God. But the meaning around the faithful love of God is built on a more general significance of the term. The word's not only used about Yahweh's chesed, it's also used between people. It's a difficult word to reduce into a single English word. In a general sense, it includes either an act or a disposition of goodwill or kindness, friendliness, or favor. Toward those in affliction, it becomes pity and compassion. Or in the case of unworthy or condemned persons, it includes generosity and mercy. When Abraham asked Sarah to say that she was his sister, so that pagans would not kill him in order to take her, he asked her to show him chesed. That was Genesis 20. In chapter 40 of Genesis, when Joseph asked the chief cupbearer to put in a good word for him with Pharaoh, he asked for an act of chesed. In Joshua, when the Israelites spared Rahab and her family during the conquest of Jericho, they showed her chesed. When Ruth, the Moabitess, chose to stick with Naomi to help and support her in her widowhood and to enter into a redemptive marriage with a man substantially older than she was, that was chesed. When the Jabesh Gileadites carried out a risky mission to recover King Saul's body from the Philistines so they could bury it, David called that chesed. But chesed takes on a unique significance because of how God used it as he established his relationship to Israel. The first time that the word chesed is used formally in the context of God's covenant with Israel is in Exodus chapter 20 in the second commandment. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's iniquity to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love, chesed, to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Later on, when God made his glory to pass before Moses at the top of the mountain, he reiterated these words, and so he emphasized them. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in chesed and truth, maintaining chesed, faithful love, to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. So when God declared himself to Israel and to Moses as the mediator of that old covenant, he declared himself as a God both of justice and of faithful love. And that word chesed, then, you have at the start of Psalm 107, again, that refrain, give thanks to the Lord, that also has a special history with Israel. You may recall that in the time of Samuel, the ark had been captured by the Philistines, and God smote them until they sent it back. The ark came to rest in a place called Kiriath Jearim, and that was about 10 miles west of Jerusalem, so nearly equivalent to the distance from here to Jersey Shore. And there it stayed for about 30 years, maybe a little more. But after David became king and he had conquered Jebus, or Jerusalem, he determined to bring the ark there. And 1 Chronicles chapter 16 tells the story of David's joyful and triumphant procession leading the ark into its place within the city. It was at that time that David appointed the Levite Asaph and his relatives, his family, as ministers of music for the service of the tabernacle. And David composed a psalm of thanksgiving. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 8 through 36. And this psalm includes the first occurrence in Scripture of this refrain, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his faithful love endures forever. And then in the verses following that, the Scripture tells us that Asaph and his family remained in that post as persons, quote, chosen by name to give thanks to the Lord, for his faithful love endures forever, end quote. This was the description of their jobs, what they did. And it was attached here to the service of the tabernacle. So the Lord has revealed himself and declared himself to Israel as a God of chesed. And now his ark, the true throne of Israel, if you will, has been brought in a triumphal procession into his capital city of Jerusalem, and the anthem, the theme of his arrival is his chesed. And this continued. The refrain was sung by descendants of Asaph at the dedication of Solomon's temple years later. And at that time when they sang, the temple was filled with a cloud, filled with the glory of God. He came when they played his song. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. When Jeremiah was lamenting the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem, God promised him in Jeremiah chapter 33, he said, in this place which you say is a ruin without people or animals, there will be heard again a sound of joy and gladness and the voice of those saying, give thanks to the Lord of armies, for the Lord is good. His faithful love endures forever. And you've got to know when Jeremiah heard that, he thought, there will be the temple. Sure enough, after the Israelite remnant returned from Babylon, they began to reconstruct the demolished temple. And in Ezra chapter 3, it says, when the builders had laid the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests and the Levites descended from Asaph. They took their positions to praise the Lord as King David of Israel had instructed. They sang with praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love to Israel endures forever. So chesed is an integral part of how Yahweh wishes to be known by his people. But returning now to Psalm 107, let's take a closer look at the relationship of blessing and suffering here in the text. Verses 33 and following are set off from the rest of the psalm by its departure from the four-part pattern of affliction, appeal, rescue, and thanks that dominates the balance of the text. But another distinguishing feature of these verses from 33 to the end is the very direct and open way that they speak about God's providential dealings with men in both a negative and positive ways, that is, by causing disaster as well as by causing prosperity. The previous sections didn't ignore this, but there it was noted as it were in passing. Here, on the other hand, starting with verse 33, it comes into a clearer focus as if to make sure that we don't miss this before the psalm has concluded. And what's especially striking about these lines is that God's respective dealings with men for blessing and for cursing are direct photo negatives of one another here in Psalm 107. You've got a one-to-one flip-flop of fortunes, a reversal of circumstances. He turns rivers into desert, springs into thirsty ground. But then it says he turns a desert into a pool, dry land into springs. That's a direct reversal. It says he turns fruitful land into salty wasteland. And then later it says they sow fields and plant vineyards that yield a fruitful harvest. Again, direct reversal. And yet again, when they are diminished and are humbled, he pours contempt on nobles, but he lifts the needy. Diminished, then lifted. Humbled, needy, contempt on nobles. Direct reversal. In point of fact, this reversal is an important theme and a thread that's woven right through Scripture. It starts at the start, at the very beginning. In the beginning, God brought about a reversal that saw a great lot of something that came out of what was nothing mere moments before. I'd call that a reversal. And then, by the power of his Spirit, he proceeded to take a world of chaos and lifelessness and turned it into a well-ordered scene of teeming abundance, full of plant and animal life, celestial bodies in their courses overhead, and a steward creature, man, crowned as God's vice regent to image him and administrate the reign of God over a blessed earth. That was a reversal. But of course, our first parents chose to spurn God's rule and establish their own. And for this, there was yet another reversal. They were turned out of the garden. These human beings who were once honored nobles, they were now humbled and disgraced. Once they enjoyed harmony between God and between themselves, now there was violence on every side. Once they were included, but now they were cast out. Once they were surrounded by abundance, now they had to scrape a living from cursed ground. Reversal. There's more reversals in Scripture. You can go to the law and see reversals of blessing and cursing. But Scripture begins to speak of an ultimate reversal. Because you had that first reversal of creation, and then you had the reversal when Adam and Eve blew it. But then there's yet another reversal, a grand reversal to come. I don't think anyone here will bother to argue that some of the most spiritual people in Scripture were women. Hannah was a woman who was unable to have children. She should have had children. She wanted children. She had wanted them for many years. And she petitioned God for a son. And then God granted her the son that she asked. That son became Israel's final judge from the time of the judges before the monarchy, and one of her most famous prophets, who was Samuel. And after he was born, Hannah sang a song. I'm just going to cherry pick some bits from this. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 2. "My heart rejoices in the Lord," she says. I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. The bows of the warriors are broken, but the feeble are clothed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are starving hunger no more. The woman who is childless gives birth to seven, but the woman with many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some down to Sheol, and he raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the trash heap. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world on them. He guards the steps of his faithful ones, but the wicked perish in darkness. For a person does not prevail by his own strength. Take note of that last bit. We'll circle back to that idea a little later. But you see here all of the reversal. And it's being tied, reversal was tied with creation. It's been tied with judgment. It's being tied here with redemption. And not just personal redemption, but ultimate cosmic redemption. Now, Hannah arguably was a foreshadowing of another woman who by nature was incapable of having a child since she was a virgin. But God visited her as well, and she too conceived and bore a son who grew to become the ultimate judge and prophet over God's people. That was Jesus of Nazareth, and the woman, of course, was Mary. And Mary also sang a song known across the world as the Magnificat. And listen now for its thematic similarities to Hannah's song. Cherry picking a little bit again. Mary said, "My soul praises the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him." Probably a callback there to God's declaration of his chesed. "He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel." Again, another reference to chesed here, "remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever." Later on in Luke chapter 6, that, by the way, the Magnificat, that's in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 6, we have more talk about this ultimate reversal in Luke's account of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are you who are poor, because the kingdom of God is yours. Blessed are you who are now hungry, because you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, because you will laugh." In Luke, we're more familiar with the Beatitudes as they're presented in Matthew. In Luke, the Beatitudes are followed by woes. "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comfort. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are now laughing, for you will mourn and weep." So we have here again the reversal. So now in Psalm 107, as well as in other scripture texts, we've found that God has both life and death, prosperity and calamity in his power. And we've seen that God dispenses both upon mankind. So what's going on here? What's the point of these reversals? If we're paying attention, like I said, we can see ties to matters of justice, matters of salvation and redemption. And we've taken a special note of the futility of human strength in defeating God's power and his purposes in these reversals. But still, what gives? I mean, does God want some people to suffer and other people to prosper, or does he want everybody to prosper? Well, to address that question, let's go back to creation. Eden was more than just a garden. It was the first temple. If you haven't, you should check out the Bible Project with Dr. Tim Mackey and John Collins. They've produced some beautiful and informative videos on many subjects, including this one. And they point out that Eden was a place where the earthly and heavenly dimensions overlapped. It was where God and humans could occupy the same space and enjoy fellowship. Now, when God first commissioned humans as his stewards and vice regents, it says he put the man in the garden to work it and watch over it. He also said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Now track with me here. If this garden was representative of God's reign on earth, and if mankind was meant to subdue the earth in God's name, what are we to suppose but that mankind's responsibility, his work and watch over the garden, included the objective of propagating the garden over the earth? Can you imagine an entire planet of Edenic abundance and blessing? This was the initial idea. Just as it says in Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea. We have visions of this same ideal. God did not abandon it. But in visions of the new heavens and the new earth, you have one in Isaiah chapter 65, and again in at the end of the book, not the book of Isaiah, but at the end of the book, in Revelation chapter 21, the apostle John, he also saw the new heaven and the new earth. And it's worth reading about. He says, then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling, that is his tent or tabernacle, is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. And right after this, it goes into language about the New Jerusalem. What do we find there? One of the seven angels, John says, came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So we're talking about the church, yes? And this is where we find the symbolic description of this ginormous and gorgeous city that's 1,400 miles long and 1,400 miles wide and 1,400 miles high and has 12 gates and it's radiant with jasper and gold and jewels of all kinds. But what do we find there? Chapter 22, then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street. The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So there we are, back in Eden. You have the river. You have the tree of life. You have God dwelling together with human beings. You've got God's reign. You have a restored humanity ruling together with God under his authority and the banishment of suffering of every kind. This is where God wants to take the world. So the short answer is, God's plan from the start was universal prosperity. Well, that sounds great, Joe. But back here on the old earth, and we still have poor people, and we still have suffering people and oppressed people. So if you're saying that that's not God's ideal, what gives? Where's the disconnect? I'm going to suggest to you this morning that a key principle for unlocking this mystery is expressed by Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the person who trusts in mankind. He makes human flesh his strength, and his heart turns from the Lord. He will be like a juniper in the Arabah. He cannot see when good comes, but dwells in the parched places, in the wilderness, in a salt land where no one lives. The person who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence indeed is the Lord, is blessed. He will be like a tree planted by water. It sends its roots out toward a stream. It doesn't fear when heat comes, and its foliage remains green. It will not worry in a year of drought or cease producing fruit. You see, from the very first days of humanity with Adam and Eve, God has always wanted mankind to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and to prosper. But not apart from him, not apart from his provision, not apart from his rule, not apart from his care, not apart from his chesed. The simple fact is that all of us are dependent on God's chesed, whether we acknowledge that or not. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. And then in Psalm 104, how countless are your works, O Lord. In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. All of them wait for you to give them their food at the right time. And when you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. Like it or not, believe it or not, agree with it or not, assent to it or not, it does not matter. You and I are creatures, God's creatures. We are finite, not infinite. We are subordinate and derivative, not ultimate. We are dependent, not independent. He alone is self-existent. That's part of what I am means, and it sets him apart from everything else. He created all of this, yes, but that's not all. If he wasn't upholding the whole enchilada day by day, moment by moment, nanosecond by nanosecond, it would all fly to pieces. It would atomize. It would disintegrate, you and I included. He created us by his chesed. He also sustains us by his chesed every day. And that includes the unbeliever. Their being, as well as that of God's children, is sustained by their maker. Every breath that they use to blaspheme him was supplied by him. Every gift and every skill that they ply in rebellion against his benevolent rule was granted by him. Every dollar that they spend on the world and on secularism and on the advancement of this insane culture of death, all of those dollars were a dispensation of his gracious providence, his chesed. And this, Paul says, goes to the heart of man's offense. This is how it began, and this is how it continues to this very day. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What truth? God's deity, their creatureliness, their dependence on him, his glory and his worthiness to be thanked and praised and worshiped. It says, since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen since the creation of the world. As a result, people are without excuse. Though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. You see, in the same way that the tree of life was about more than just a tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was also about more than just a tree. The tree of life represented the life that man would enjoy if he walked out his calling under God, under God's authority, under God's rule, and under a conscious awareness and a gratitude for his chesed. The forbidden tree represented the temptation of autonomy, the desire to reject God's way and establish a rival kingdom of our own. It was the temptation to administrate Eden by the strength of human flesh. So, Adam and Eve were exiled, negative reversal, because of rebellion and idolatrous autonomy. Mankind was booted out of Eden, and sinful men have been trying to get back in ever since. That's what oppression is. That's what the violence and the wickedness is. That's what Marxism and communism are. That's what modernism and naturalism, social engineering, critical theory, all of these things, it's what it is. It's fallen man's attempts to regain the garden, to create prosperity, utopia, without acknowledging the king of the garden. And the king won't have it. God will reduce a man to the very dust in order to bring him to his senses and make a grateful worshiper out of him. And it's not just a thing of divine despotism. But again, this is the reality. The chesed of God is our life. It is our need. And when we disconnect from that, we start to die. We need him. But God will use suffering. He will use trial. He will use hardship to wake people up. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4. Old Nebuchadnezzar was waiting on the palace roof, feeling pretty good about himself. In fact, he started boasting out loud to himself about his own power and his own majesty. And it says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that the kingdom has departed from you. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals, and you will feed on grass like cattle for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms, and he gives them to anyone he wants. And then it happened, just like it said. Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. And he was out grazing like a cow, getting soaked with rain for 7 periods of time. However long that was, is probably just a symbolic number, meaning the fullness of the appointed time for this chastisement. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, so this is from the scripture now, Nebuchadnezzar speaking, looked up to heaven and my sanity returned to me. Then I praised the Most High, and honored and glorified him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can block his hand or say to him, what have you done? One of the most powerful statements of God's rule and his goodness and his sovereignty in Scripture. From a pagan king. How about that? And once again, circling back to Psalm 107, the words, the Lord's acts of faithful love, they don't make any distinction between one or another of Yahweh's actions within this psalm. By implication, all of the acts fall into this overall category of chesed. Some of them we recognize very clearly and quickly as kindness or love. You know, he redeemed them from the power of the foe. Yeah. Led them by a right path. He satisfied the thirsty and filled the hungry. He broke chains, broke down bronze gates, and cut through iron bars. He stilled the storm and guided to the harbor. All of these, says the psalm, are acts of chesed. But consider the people in verses 10 to 16 who sat in darkness and gloom. Why were they there? They were there because they rebelled against God's commands and despised the counsel of the Most High. It says he broke their spirits with hard labor. Who did? Yahweh. Yahweh, who is good, and whose faithful love endures forever. That same Yahweh, he pressed them until they stumbled and there was no one to help. This too is Yahweh's chesed. Or how about the fools of verses 17 to 22? They suffered affliction. They became sick, completely lost their appetites because of their affliction. They were sunk into depths of sorrow that made them forget entirely about eating until they were almost starved. Why? Because of their rebellious ways and iniquities. This too is Yahweh's chesed. What about those who went to sea in ships? They were lifted up to the sky on mountainous waves and then dropped, as it were, to the bottom of the ocean in the troughs. Their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. All of their sailing prowess and know-how was just mocked, defeated by this tempest. Where did the storm come from? Yahweh, the Lord, spoke and raised a stormy wind that stirred up the waves of the sea. This too was Yahweh's chesed. How? How are these things also acts of faithful love? Well, let me ask you this. What ought these people to have been doing that they weren't doing until God broke into their lives with negative providences? They cried out to the Lord. Where was the dependence? Where was the conscious awareness and expression living out each day in dependence on God's chesed? God knows that's the only way, really, that we can live. Hardships are a testing of faith. That's what the Apostle Peter said. They reveal what is inside. They show us who we are and who we aren't. To use an analogy, we are not cordless tools that plug into just, you can plug them in just to get them recharged, but then they go on operating and accomplishing things in their own power. We are strictly corded tools. We do not have batteries. If we are not plugged in, we have no power, period. Or to use another analogy, we're like leaves on a tree. All summer long, we stay green. And I, as a leaf, maybe I might be taken by a conceit that I am green in myself, with or without the tree. That'll be proven wrong in short order. When the life of the tree is withdrawn and all that verdure is drained away, I'll be shown for what I really am, what I was all along, scarlet, pale, ultimately brown with decay, and then crushed into 1,000 pieces and scattered to the wind. We need God. We need his chesed. And it is an expression of that very faithful love when he sends darkness and bars and sickness and storms to jar us out of that stupor of sin, to wake us up from our arrogance so that we recognize our dependence and begin calling on him again. This is who he is to us in reality, even when we are blind to it. And it is who he wants to be in our conscious estimation. So, now we've discussed the importance of God's chesed, both to himself and to his people. We've taken note that this faithful love is expressed in blessing, but that toward God's people, it is also at the root of the trials that God sends our way. And we've seen that God uses hardship and suffering in the lives of human beings in order to wake us so that we may have the life that is only found in a right relationship with God. So now let's talk about what this means for us as we go from this place today. What does it mean for us practically? First of all, oddly enough, it means comfort. How's it a comforting thought that God will bless me but also send suffering into my life? Well, since all prosperity is in God's hand and he is the one who creates both light and darkness, we have the comfort of the fact that there is no such thing as meaningless suffering. It does not exist. It all comes under his superintendence. It all answers to his ultimate redemptive purpose. Whatever you're going through, and some of it is really hard, some of you are experiencing things the likes of which I have never seen. But upon the word of God, I can assure you, whatever that hardship may be, it is not pointless. Moreover, if the holy hound of heaven is coming after you, you know God cares. Hebrews says it this way, I believe it's Hebrews 12. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Don't envy the irreligious and irreverent man whom God seems to have left in a state of heedless complacency. That is one of the most dangerous and most frightful conditions among men. It means that he is not God's son, and he's been given no troubles to awaken him to that fact. Few things scarier than to be left alone by the living God. So we need to trust in God's goodness. If you can maintain a staunch trust in the goodness of God, in his chesed, that he is good, that his plans and his intentions for you are good, you can bear up under remarkable burdens. There is an endless store of strength at your disposal in these truths. But also, be sure to submit under God's hand of chastisement. You're going to be tempted to ask why, and that's okay, as long as you're asking the right why. There are two whys. There is the first why, and this is the why that looks to heaven as if God has done something wrong to you. It's a why that honestly really doesn't care what the purpose was. What it really wants is an apology. It's a why that sets the self in the judge's bench and then places God at the bar and demands an answer from him for the bad thing he did. No creature should ever put that why to the living God. But there's another why, the acceptable why. Rather, the recommended why. I would recommend that you ask this why under every trial. And this is the why that recognizes that God uses suffering to bring vice and sin to the surface, to deal with it, to cleanse it, to purge it. It is a why that seeks to understand what is God after. You know he's after something. He's not just punishing you because he likes to see you squirm. There's something he wants to do in you, something he's trying to bring out and bring up so you can deal with it. Ask that why. Go to your knees and press that why before the throne. Open up the scriptures and open up to the Spirit and ask him to lead you to the answer for this why. Because when you're asking that why, then you're cooperating with his purpose in the hardship. And then be sure to thank him, just like the psalm says. Thank him for confirming your adoption. He's coming after you. You're one of his kids. Thank him for his dealing, for not leaving you in your sin. Thank you for his promised deliverance. And thank him for his promised deliverance. And thank him for the actual deliverance when it manifests. And finally, be sure to meditate frequently on the promises of the new heavens and the new earth. The Apostle John taught that the Christian hope is an important and potent motivation in sanctification, in our maturation and growth in holiness. In 1 John chapter 3, John said, "Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's why we rehearse this hope every week at the close of our corporate confession. The chesed that we receive now is nothing at all compared to the chesed that we will enjoy in the age to come in the full manifestation of the reign of Yahweh. That hope fuels the Christian life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, please bring it home to each of our hearts that we stand in utter need and destitution without you, that we have no good in heaven but you, and no good in the earth either apart from you. Help us to live each day in the light of this reality and to be filled with contentment and delight to be your creatures, to be dependent upon you, to serve and worship you, to love you, and to spend eternity enjoying new and greater revelations of yourself and your glory forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of his Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.